I just wanted to share with you how excited I am to start this 14-week series. So this is the first week that Pastor Greg, our senior pastor, is on a sabbatical, and we're going through 14 weeks in the book of 1 Peter. There'll be a couple, Pastor Brand and Pastor Dallas and Jason and Dave Kugelman will share a couple messages, but for the most part, we're going to be going through it together, you and I, and so I'm just excited. There's so many good things in this book. There's so many good themes that have just ministered to my soul for the last couple of years, and I'm excited to share with you themes of exile, themes of suffering, themes of hope and submission, and things that just are needful in our life that we can wrap our minds, wrap our hearts around to understand. And so I don't know if you know this about me, but before I was called to be a pastor here, I did 6 years in the Air Force. I spent 6 years serving in the Air Force, and what brought me to this community is being stationed at Beale Air Force Base. And so that I came here in 2013, and when I came here in 2013, that was actually the same year that God used the ministry of this church, Adventure Church, to radically transform my life. So I was not a believer when I came into the doors of this church the first time. In fact, I sat in the front, like near the front, with my arms crossed, like, what is going on here? Like, I love my sin, I hate my life, and no preacher dude's going to tell me different, you know? So for 8 months, I was sitting there, and then God just really seared some scripture into my mind where Jesus said, if anyone seeks to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If anyone seeks to save his life, he'll lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. And that radically transformed my life. I decided to follow Jesus. I got called to leave the military to become a pastor. But I wanted to share with you something that happened because I don't know, maybe some of you who serve or have served or know somebody who you're close with that serves knows, but when you join the military, they do everything in their power to absolutely shred every single ounce of who you are and take it away from you so that they can make you into the person that they need you to be. And when I joined the military at 18 years old, they did a really good job on me. I bled Air Force blue. That was my life, you know? And so anytime that I was not in my uniform, anytime I was in my civilian clothes, right, I felt like I was pretending, like I was an airman who was wearing normal person's clothes, like disguised as a normal person, you know? It was the weirdest feeling in the world, and out of the blue, after I became a believer, a switch flipped in my mind. I was serving with the youth ministry here as a volunteer youth leader at the time, and what we would do is every Monday, Yuba City High School has this Deeper Into God Club, and we'd go almost every Monday, and my boss at Beale Air Force Base, she was super cool. She'd let me have an extended lunch so that I could go and be at this club with the youth, and then come back to work after that. The only stipulation was that I wasn't allowed to be on campus in uniform. And so I had to change. That's not a problem, right? I just changed before I left and changed before I got back to work. And it wasn't a problem until one day I came back and I was talking to a buddy of mine that I worked with, a close friend of mine. I was confiding in him this peculiar feeling. And he said that moment, in a conversation later, he said that in that moment, he realized that no matter what happened, he knew for a fact that the Air Force could never keep me. He said he saw my Air Force career die in the blink of an eye with the turning of one phrase. And what I said to him was, for the first time in my life, I feel like Jordan in Sergeant Moulton's uniform. And this peculiar, this strange transformation, this sudden shift in the inward man is one of the main themes of not only our text today, but the whole book of 1 Peter. So stand with me. It's our custom to stand during the open reading of Scripture. And what I want to do as we stand is I want to start with praying, because it's the first two verses of the first chapter. It'd be really easy to miss if we aren't focused in. So let's take a deep breath. Let's pray. Let's focus in to the Word of God to us today. Father, I'm thankful for my family here. I'm thankful that you speak, that you're moving, you're active. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you're planting seeds in people's hearts. I'm thankful for what the Lord Jesus said, that the time is here, it's coming, and it's already here, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and that those who hear it will live. So I pray, I pray as we read your scripture, I pray as we unpack it together, that the dead, that those who don't know you, that they would hear your voice and that they would live. In Jesus' name, amen. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Thank you. You can have a seat. Before we jump into this text and what it has for us this morning, I want to share some quick introductory things, some quick background information to the book. And so I want to start off by saying the person who wrote it is the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter was one of Jesus' first disciples. He called him and his brother Andrew. Peter, they were fishermen. They were on their boat. Jesus said, hey, come follow me. They left everything. They followed him. Peter was also one of the first, he was the first disciple to confess that Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah, the Holy One of God, who was going to save the world. And Jesus changed his name because when they met, his name was Simon. And he changed his name. He said, you are Kephas, you are Peter, which is two words in different languages for the word rock. You are a rock, and on this rock I will build my church. And so Peter became one of the most influential of the apostles. He was clearly one of Jesus' closest friends. He was one of what's called the three, the inner circle. There was Peter, James, and John. There were three of his disciples that saw things and heard things from Jesus that nobody else did. Peter was standing there when Jesus said, Talitha kumai, little girl, I say to you, arise. And the little girl rose from the dead. Peter was standing there when Jesus, just in this explosion of light, revealed to them, the disciples, the glory that he had from all eternity on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he was speaking with Moses and Elijah. He has served and he's been close to Jesus, closer than all but two other people. And according to church history, he was martyred. He was killed for his faith by being crucified upside down on a cross, because he wasn't worthy to die in the same manner as his master, in his own words. He requested that. And so this is who we're talking about. This is the Apostle Peter. The place that it was written, it's actually pretty fascinating. It's most likely written in Rome. And the reason I say most likely is because he greets everybody in the last chapter of the letter, which we'll get to, from Babylon. And the thing is, nobody lived in Babylon during the time of this was right. It was a wasteland. But there's a Jewish tradition where the power, the empire that was in power at the time over the world, so to speak, the known world, they would call Babylon, hearkening back to their Babylonian exile from the Old Testament. So they would call that Babylon. And John, the man who wrote Revelation, he also continued that tradition, calling Rome Babylon. And so it's just this fascinating way to kind of speak almost in code, almost in a way that would ensure that they wouldn't get in trouble, because there's not, you know, they aren't going to be openly speaking about Rome when Rome is like, the Roman soldiers are on the street as messengers go by with holding their letters, right? And so it's just this fascinating thing that started during that time. And the next thing that I want to talk about, it was sent to modern-day Turkey. It's called it's Asia Minor, and all these provinces, Bithynia and Pontus, Galatia, Asia, Cappadocia, all these places. And this was called a circular letter. So what would happen is Peter, who wrote it through the hand of Silvanus, he sent it out, and the first church would get it, and they'd copy down what was in it, they'd read it to the whole church, and they'd send it on to the next church. And that church would get it, they'd copy it down, they'd read it to the church, and they'd send it to the next church, right? And so he expected all of these churches to get this one letter that he was writing. And then we get to the most fascinating part, which usually isn't the most fascinating part, the dates that it was written. Usually there's not much meat in wondering when the letters were written, during what time frame, or anything like that. But this actually has some significance here. It was written in the year 62, somewhere in between the years 62 and 64 AD. And what's really important about this is that they were on the precipice, they were on the cusp of widespread persecution from the Roman Emperor Nero. Nero. And so as they're on the cusp of this persecution, if you guys don't know, Nero was a psychopath and he was a teenager. Those were the two things that defined his life. He was extremely insane. It said that he lit a fire that ended up burning half the city of Rome, and then he blamed it on the Christians because he needed somebody to blame, and they were kind of outcast. They were kind of standout people. And so what Nero would do, and then this type of persecution kind of spread in not only in Rome, but also to the outward provinces here and there, is he would light Christians on fire and use them as lamps on his garden path. He was a psychopath. And tongue-in-cheek, some Christians over time have started calling that like the Roman candles of Nero. And so on the precipice, right on the cusp of this happening, this was late 64 AD that this happening, Peter wrote this letter, and what he said was almost prophetic. Look at chapter 4, if you could turn a couple pages. Chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, and think of what this would mean to people just anywhere from 2 years to half a year later. It's in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. It was prophetic. It's amazing to me that God uses the Holy Spirit, God uses this man, Peter, to speak encouragement to these people that are about to be facing the greatest challenge of their life. And not only is this significant for that, it's also significant because right before this, Peter unpacks this unique relationship in chapter 3, this unique relationship that Christians have with their local governments in submission. And it's this unique submission and this unique way of thinking about these things. And submission even to governments who might mistreat them. It's fascinating, which this leads me to my first point, this unique relationship with local governments leads me to my first point. The people of God are elect exiles. The people of God are elect exiles. He says to the elect exiles in the dispersion, right? To the elect exiles that are spread out. This is a new way that Peter is addressing them. This is a new way he's encouraging them to think about themselves. And it's fascinating because it's wrapped up in this idea that they're not primarily citizens of their province. They're not primarily citizens of where they're coming from, but they're primarily strangers in this world and citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They're wanderers, wandering on their way home to the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me a couple pages back in Hebrews chapter 13. So you'll skip back a couple pages. You'll skip over the whole book of James, and you'll go to Hebrews chapter, I'm sorry, I said 13. It's chapter 11. So go to Hebrews chapter 11, and it's verse 13. And this is one of the most fascinating, just the most meaningful passages in my heart when it comes to our status as elect exiles, our status as sojourners and wanderers in this world. It says, these all died in faith. And the these it's talking about are the Old Testament faithful that are championed before this, like Sarah and Abraham and Moses and so forth. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. Right? And having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So people who think thusly, people who think of themselves and speak of themselves as exiles, as sojourners and wanderers, and those who have desires for this heavenly country that God has created for them, this city that he has prepared for them, God is not ashamed to be called their God. I am not Jordan Moulton, an American veteran residing in Yuba City. I am Jordan Moulton, a stranger and a wanderer, a citizen of heaven in Christ. And God is not ashamed to be called my God, because it's not that he's ashamed to be the God, it's be this person's God, not ashamed to be called. When people recognize the God of heaven, that God is Jordan's God, he's not ashamed of that. He's not ashamed of us when we think of ourselves and live thusly. I want to share with you a few things about the structure of these statements in 1 Peter that I hope will be beneficial to you. And when I read this passage again, I want you to notice the connection words, because as I put emphasis on them, because that's where the meaning lies. So we'll start here. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. The people of God are elect exiles, and I want to share that elect just means chosen by God. If that's not a normal kind of verbiage that you use in your thinkings about these things, it's not a word that I would normally use, but the scripture uses it here. And so elect just means chosen by God. And I want to share this, that from Noah to Abraham, and from Abraham to David, and from David to the prophets, and the prophets to the apostles, and the apostles to all those who will believe, God has consistently chosen and called a peculiar people for his own possession. The scripture uses this language liberally, and it is a beautiful truth to be cherished by all who believe. But there's a tension, isn't there? And if you are feeling this tension of what is God's sovereign choice and the choices of human beings, how do those things go together? Welcome to the family. Welcome to Adventure Church. The people of God have been talking and speculating about this for 2,000 years. And I have ways that I try to work it out, and I have ways that I think, oh, it could be this. But the fact of the matter is, it's a mystery. And it's not, we're not comparing apples to apples when we're talking about human will and God's sovereign will. So it's a mystery. And if you're comfortable with just holding it in mystery, good. You know, that's perfectly fine. But the scripture uses this language clearly, and it's a truth that we should cherish, that somehow those who believe are chosen by God as his own possession. To be an elect exile, in part, means to be chosen by God, and according to this passage here, these are chosen according to foreknowledge. Chosen according to foreknowledge. So some of you might not know this, but my two older daughters, they're adopted. Lanani, who's 15, and Julie, who's 10. We adopted them a couple years ago. And one of the things that I joke around with them saying, and I keep telling them, it's like, I chose you. Like, I didn't choose my 7-year-old Kaylee. I didn't choose my 2-month-old Eliana, because they just came out of the womb. I knew them and I chose them. I had a relationship with Lanani and with Julie, and I chose them. And this is the kind of picture that foreknowledge is invoking, this relational knowledge of one another, this relational knowledge that God had for those who will believe before the foundation of the world. That's why the scripture uses the adoption language and the election language in parallel contexts, because they're trying to use human examples to describe the divine mystery. They have parallel meanings. All who believe are chosen according to foreknowledge, and the qualifying factor, the thing that sets them out, the thing that makes it so in this chosen status, is that we are found to be strangers set apart in the Spirit. We're found to be strangers set apart in the Spirit. I say that this is the qualifying factor, and let me use another example with the same kind of language to help you understand how these words are being used here. A man and a woman, you know, a couple, they are unified according to God's purpose, according to God's purpose, in marriage. We are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God in The sanctification of the Spirit, being set apart by the Holy Spirit, being changed and made different and distinct. The scripture uses the language to be born again. Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that unless you've been born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus freaks out a little bit. He's like, are you telling me I need to enter my mother's womb a second time? Like, what are you talking about? He's like, no, you need to be born of the water and of the Spirit. To be born again. And maybe you've been coming to church your whole life, but recently you started feeling these feelings about the things of God. You started trusting in the promises of God. You started standing on the truth of God, and these are new to you. And I want to tell you, or maybe you're new to the church and this whole thing is new to you, and all of a sudden you're blindsided by these feelings, these confidences in the things of God. You're hearing this message and it's speaking to you in your inward being. And I want to say that is the work of the Holy Spirit causing you to be reborn, regenerating you, recreating you, having you become this new creation. Because Jesus Christ said that, Paul the Apostle said that if anyone is in Christ Jesus, look, there's a new creation. He's been remade, recreated into this new creature that is set apart in spirit, occupying the same space, but set apart, different, distinct in the Spirit of God. We are strangers set apart in the Spirit because we have been made into a new creation. And this new creation has a unique power and purpose. This new creation is called for obedience to Jesus Christ. This is its distinct power and purpose. This new creation is called for obedience to Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 10, it's on the screen here, says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." What does it mean to be created in Christ Jesus, if not to say recreated into something new? We are his workmanship, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he has prepared for us beforehand. It is the new God-given purpose for all who believe. And we do not strive in vain for an obedience which earns us some sort of status with God, but instead we are remade from within into a creature who finds its deepest satisfaction in obedience to Jesus Christ. But this isn't the only thing that we are called and set apart for. Our text also says that we are set apart and for the sprinkling with his blood, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. Does anyone remember when they were sprinkled with his blood? I remember like it was yesterday. It was horrifying. I remember Greg, our senior pastor, he called me and it was late at night and he called me up and he said, "Hey, Jordan, I need you to come to my office." He sounded pretty serious, and I was like, okay, you know, I'll come. But what you need to understand is we were still meeting at Riverbend School at the time, so the only office that he had was his home office when he used to live down in Riverbend. And so I was like, that's fine. It's a few minutes from my house. So I came, and I get to his house. All the lights are off in his house, and he's standing on the front porch waiting for me. I'm like, all right, this is kind of weird, you know, this. He like motions for me to be quiet and he ushers me in. I walk through his pitch black house and I get to his back room, which was his office at the time. And Jeff, where's Jeff? Jeff was standing in the corner with this black robe on. And Greg reaches for this bowl, and I don't know what was in it, but it looked like blood and it smelled like blood. You know that like irony kind of, you know, that weird smell? And he reaches for this bowl and he grabs it. He dips his fingers in it, and at this point, Jeff starts chanting something. He takes and he splashes it on me 3 times. And then he drops it and he gives me this huge bear hug and says, "Welcome to the family of God." And I was mortified. I was like, what did I get myself into following this Jesus dude? Now, it's pretty hot today, and some of you checked out because that story was way too long. But the other half of you are still trying to figure out if that actually happened. No, it did not actually happen. Nobody is getting sprinkled with blood at Adventure Church. Like, what am I, is this a cult? No, this didn't happen. But I share that story, and I use that as an illustration to say, what the heck is this scripture talking about? Because sometimes, and we're not doing it maliciously, but sometimes we're reading the scripture and we have no place to kind of plug in what it's saying. We have no place for understanding. And so we just kind of, oh, that must not be that important. We kind of push it off to the side. But this is extremely meaningful. And Peter uses this rich language from the Old Testament that if we were to just overlook it, yeah, and for sprinkling of his blood, totally, I get that. Yeah, moving on. We would miss it completely. There's only three times in the Old Testament where people were sprinkled with blood. And so I want to share three spiritual realities that are invoked by our sprinkling with his blood. And the first is this: we are sprinkled for cleansing. We are sprinkled for cleansing. In Leviticus 14, it talks about what to do when you have a leprous disease, what you do when you have this infection on your skin that keeps spreading and you think it's healed, right? It's scabbed over, it stops spreading. You want to make sure that you can go back and be part of the community without like rubbing it off on anybody else. And so you go to the priests, and what they have you do is they take your sacrifice and they kill one of the birds and they pour it into this basin that has water in it, the blood, into this basin. They take the water and the blood mixture and they sprinkle it on the leper 7 times. And that's part of their purification rite, their cleansing ritual. We are sprinkled for cleansing. And 1 Peter uses this exact same kind of thought in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 17 through 18. He says, "And if you call on him who is father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." It was the blood of Christ which ransomed us from the futile ways of our forefathers. And then later, Peter, writing in his second letter in the first chapter, he talks about these 8 attributes. He talks about faith and virtue and knowledge, self-control, steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection, and love. And he says, if anyone lacks these things, they are so nearsighted that they are blind because they have forgotten that they were cleansed of their former sins. They were cleansed of their former sins. If you are in Christ Jesus, as long as your sins can be described as former, you are cleansed. Cleansed. We are sprinkled with his blood for cleansing. The next thing we are sprinkled for is commissioning. We are sprinkled for commissioning. And Leviticus 8 talks about this. This is another time in which people were sprinkled with the blood. And that's when the priests, the son Aaron and his sons, when they first stand up and start doing the work of that ministry as priests, part of their ritual of commissioning, of consecration, to help them to be set apart for that work, is sprinkling one of their sacrifices, the blood of one of their sacrifices, on them and on their garments. And we are sprinkled for commissioning. And let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." We are a royal priesthood called to proclaim his excellencies because he's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are a royal priesthood, and we are a priesthood of all believers. Every single one of you, the scripture says, has a manifestation of the Holy Spirit for the edification, for the building up of this body. One of the most dangerous things that to ever take the church by storm, one of the most damning things even, is this idea that clergy and laymen are categories that exist. The idea that there's pastors and staff members, and then there's everybody else. We are all
a royal priesthood. We are all chosen by God to proclaim His excellencies. We all have a manifestation of the Spirit. We all have a part to play. And if you have never thought of yourself like that, commissioned for the things of God as a royal priest of God, I want to invite you to step into the adventure that God's calling you into. Because each of you has a role, each of you has a part, and we would love to come alongside you to help you find what that is and empower you to live the life, the everlasting life, the life that God has called you to live. We are sprinkled for commissioning. There's this quote from Martin Luther. This is one of the great truths. This priesthood of all believers is one of the great truths that was recaptured during the time of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s, Martin Luther being one of the chief kind of cornerstones for this. It says, the priest is not made, he must be born a priest. He must inherit his office. I refer to the new birth, the birth of water and the Spirit. Thus all Christians must become priests, children of God and co-heirs with Christ, the Most High Priest. Notice he said, must became. If Christian describes you, the truth is you must have become. You must have became, past tense, a priest. And so we want to invite you into that if this is the first time you're hearing that today. Lastly, we are sprinkled for covenant. And if you're new around here, new to church, you're new to this biblical language, covenant is a relationship, a bonding relationship, very much like the one between a husband and a wife. It's this thing where both sides will do their part. They're agreeing to do their part. And so we are sprinkled for covenant. And the last time that people were sprinkled with the blood was when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, and he came down with the tablets, and the people, he read it to the people, and the people said, the Lord God, He will be our God, we will be His people, we will obey everything that You've written. And so he splashed the blood of the bulls on the entire congregation. How many of you would like to be in church on that service? He splashed the entire congregation to mark the covenant, the relationship that God and His people were to have, to say, we will be Your people. He will be our God. And the cool thing about this is that God is faithful even when we are faithless. God is our God even when we are not acting like His people, because we are in covenant with God. 1 Peter 2, again, just the next verse, verse 10, says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you look around, there is nothing here, not a common tribe, not a common family, nothing here that would make us a people. But look at us. We are a people unified under the banner of Christ. We once were not a people, and now we are a people because we are God's people in Christ. So those are the three spiritual realities invoked by sprinkling with His blood: sprinkled for cleansing, sprinkled for commissioning, and sprinkled for covenant. I recognize that the picture of blood sprinkling may be a little bit morbid, but it is a real reminder of one of the major themes of the book of 1 Peter. Because Christ suffered in the flesh to ransom this people to Himself. And just as Christ suffered in the flesh, we too will suffer in the flesh. The problem of human suffering is very real. And the Bible talks about it all the time. It meets it head on. It doesn't try to shirk it off. It doesn't try to turn your eyes to suffering because our understanding of the goodness of God is just so weak that as soon as people suffer, it'll crumble. No, the Bible addresses this head on. And so I want to give you, in this time, this closing time, an introduction to the problem of suffering, the biblical teaching on suffering, because we're going to be talking about it in at least 6 of these 14 messages, because it's so prevalent throughout the time. And is anybody familiar with the gospel of prosperity, that language? Is anybody familiar with prosperity doctrine that basically says, like, if you follow God, if you have faith in God, like, everything in this life is going to go amazing for you? Or, you know, if you do this good thing, God will repay you with good, earthly good. Or as it gets darker, if you have a sickness and God does not heal you, there must be something wrong with your faith. You don't have enough faith. Or if this person, your family member, your child has gone astray, then it's because you don't have enough faith to bring them back. This is prevalent in our culture. It's an Americanization, or it's a Christianization of the American dream. Sorry, that was hard to get out. I was flipping him. It's this idea that, like, we'll have all these material blessings because we're God's people, and the fact you will never find that in the scripture. But what happens as we hear this from our friends over and over and over again, as we hear this from the culture at large, as we continue to hear this, some of the parts of this stick to us where we aren't looking. And so what we've done is we're kind of, you know, we'll come all the way up to the line, and of course we'll agree with what the Bible says, that God wants good things for his children, but we won't cross the line into that prosperity. And what I believe we've done is we've taken what the Bible teaches about suffering, and because we're so focused on this front, that's been dug out. We don't even have an idea of how God would use our suffering for good. And so I want to share these three things, very introductory things. The first one is that suffering is universal. Suffering is universal. Everyone, to some degree, is suffering. It's part of our common issue. It's part of our common experience to be suffering. Even the animals suffer. And the scripture in Romans says that somehow the creation groans, waiting for the redemption of the sons of men. This is a universal reality, and because it's a universal reality, some people have asked the questions to Christians specifically, if God is so good, how can all these bad things be happening in his creation? Right? If God is good and he's powerful, or if God loves me, why do these bad things keep happening to me? Or even worse, is this thing happening to me because of my sin? And so this universal reality, these questions are posed by Christians and to Christians, but the fact of the matter is, anybody who lives in this world has to answer this question of suffering. We're not the only ones who have to figure out how this fits into life. And I want to go through a couple examples with you, and you tell me if this is a good enough answer, because I believe Christianity has the most compelling answer for the problem of suffering in all of the marketplace of ideas. Unless you think like a Buddhist who says that all is one and all is God, and suffering doesn't actually exist. Evil's not actually like a categorical thing. The only reason why you suffer is because things are going against your preference. And your preference, you need to ditch your preferences so that way you can live in this eternal one, this state of being without suffering. So if you have cancer, the only reason why this cancer has power over you is because you don't like having this cancer. Like, you're giving it power by just acknowledging it, that it exists. Does that answer the question of suffering? Or does it just trivialize real human suffering, real human hunger, real human disease? It's just a preference. You don't like being hungry, and that's why you suffer. What about the Hindu idea of karma? What goes around comes around. Does that answer the problem of suffering, why a mother and her child are starving in India right now? Their answer would be, well, in a past life, that mother and that child did something to deserve this. bad is coming to them because they have done bad. They deserve this. And actually, for you to take them out of this suffering would actually just be prolonging their suffering, because now they'll have to pay for it again in the next life. Does this answer the problem of suffering? Is this an acceptable answer to what's going on here? That they deserve, that all who suffer deserve to suffer because of what they've done in this life or the past life? And then we get to the Islamic view of it's divine punishment, right? When I sin, these bad things happen to me, and when I don't sin, God blesses me. It's good, right? This is the view that is whispered into each and every one of our ears all the time, because Satan is an accuser of the brethren. I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with people that say to me, while they're going through these painful experiences, they say something like, "Jordan, if you knew me before I was a believer, you would think this actually makes a lot of sense." But I want to say, if you're struggling, if you hear those whispers that, "Oh, me being sick, me doing this, me doing that, this actually makes a lot of sense for the sins that I've committed," I want to propose this to you. If we are still suffering for our sins, if we're still being punished for our sins, then Christ died for no purpose. Why would the Son of God come to eradicate this, to take the penalty of sin and death, and then we are still paying our own penalty? If it's already paid, if indeed it is true what Christ said on the cross, it is finished, then why would we pay for our own sins? Why would we suffer because of our own sinning? This doesn't answer the problem either. It just continues on as if Jesus never came. In fact, this is very similar to this view. This Islamic view is actually very similar to what the Jewish view is today as well. Because if there isn't a sacrifice for sin, there is no cleansing from sin. There is no forgiveness. Without blood, there's no forgiveness for sin. And then lastly, we have the atheistic human view, which brought to its logical conclusion would be, we come from the dust, we go to the dust, it's all dust in between. None of this matters. None of life matters. The things that are good don't matter. It's just something that we've been taught to enjoy over millennia based on just the furtherance of the species. The things that are bad don't matter because it's just something that we've been taught to dislike because of our inclination, our natural inclination to further our species from dust to dust and dust in between. But nobody believes these. Nobody actually goes there. And so I want to share that the view of suffering that I see in the Bible, which I believe is the most compelling in all of these ideas. And the first one is that suffering is expected. Suffering is expected. Jesus did not mince words. He said, "In this life you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In this world you will have trouble. Take heart, I have overcome the world." And then the other thing is that the Bible teaches us why we're suffering. The fall of all creation in Genesis chapter 3, when sin and corruption entered the world. It was good in the garden, and sin and corruption entered the world, and now this is a perverted reality in which we live. This isn't God's intended reality. This is a perverted reality. God hates these things. And the next thing is that suffering is meaningful. Suffering is meaningful. For the Christian, suffering produces something. And we'll talk next week about how the trials, like the refiner's fire, bring a tested faith that's of more worth than gold. And so we'll talk about more of these ideas as time goes on, but I just want to share this one verse with you that Paul promises in Romans 8:28, that for those who love God, all things work together for the good, for those who are called according to his purposes. All things. That's a pretty petty word if you think of that. Every single ounce of suffering will be turned by God for good, for those who believe, who are called according to his purposes. And so as we embark on this journey together, as we continue as strangers and exiles, longing for our heavenly home with every twinge of suffering and walking in obedience while we walk, I want to extend Peter's greeting to you all when he says, may the unmerited power of God to work favor toward you and to work favor toward you and absolute wholeness in person greet you with an overflowing abundance. He says, grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray real quick and we'll come to the table. Father, thank you for this time together. I pray that you would just bless us as we come to your table, as we remember the sufferings of Christ, but also anticipate his future return to make all things new. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.